Okay, what I want to do is tonight we want to pick up in the book of Ephesians. It's probably been about 7 or 8 years since we've been through this book. We're picking up with chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Now listen, just to kind of a brief background as far as Ephesians goes. Paul is writing this epistle to them, and he's actually writing this epistle under house arrest. He wrote this epistle, I believe, the epistle of Colossians and the epistle of Philemon when he was in house arrest in Rome. We don't know the exact date. It's assumed since he was under house arrest there, it was probably around 59, 60, 61 A.D. And I think that's kind of significant, too, because a lot of Paul's epistles were written when he was in prison. And that always just strikes home to me how God starts on our thoughts and his ways on our ways. In other words, you take a man like Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the natural way of thinking things, I mean, in our natural mind, we think, hey, man, why don't you cut this guy loose? This guy is just a dynamo. This guy is an evangelist that won't quit. Just let him run roughshod over the whole European and Asian territory, witnessing to everybody. But you see, God had a much better plan. Instead, he had Paul thrown in prison time and time and time again, where from a human perspective, we might think, well, gee, you know, what good is he doing there? He needs to be cut loose. He needs to be out there really banging on doors. This guy is just, he's all on fire for God. But see how God worked the situation out? All these prison epistles that we're reading, he wrote 2,000 years ago, and if he hadn't been in prison, we wouldn't be reading what we're reading tonight. And how many millions and millions and millions of other people throughout the ages have been blessed, have been really brought closer to the Lord because of the way God does things. You see, if Paul was only good for his generation, that would have been well and good, but he wouldn't have reached up. We wouldn't be reading this epistle in this living room right now had he not been in jail, I'm sure. But one thing about Ephesians that strikes me is this. Paul went to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. When he was returning from that, he went to Ephesus and he spent a lot of time there. As a matter of fact, he spent more time there, according to the book of Acts, than anywhere else that's recorded. He spent over 3 years there, and he spent more than one time being there, witnessing to these people. And some of the, you know, the pillars of the church, including Apollos, was there. We learned from the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John even went there. And so what I'm saying is this. The Ephesian church was really bombarded with some really good spiritual teaching, and they were really impacted by the most eminent apostles of the day. And they were built up in their faith in a tremendous manner. But it always it kind of impresses me that even in spite of all of their all the blessings that they received and all the advantages that they received and the fact that they became such a growing church, when you read the book of Revelation, Jesus has a word of rebuke to them. It's almost a dark warning to all of us, especially if we've been in the church for some time. Before I begin reading the book of Ephesians, I just want to read to you what he says to the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation. You don't have to turn there, but it's in chapter 2. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now listen to this. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. You've lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, to me, that's a dark warning. This church had a lot going for it, and they were really blessed in a lot of ways. But after Paul had been martyred, it wasn't that many years later that the Apostle John wrote these words that the risen Christ had said in regards to this church, that they were doing a lot of things right, but he had something against them. And he said, hey, man, I'm not going to tolerate this. You need to get your act together on this. And he says, what it is you've lost your first love. Now, here's the warning to me. You can have a church that's been in existence for some time, and that church, I think, is in danger of it losing its first love. Usually if you have a fledgling church, a church that's just starting out, or if you have a persecuted church, you're not going to find too many people who have lost that first love. But if people are kind of like born and raised in a church, and they're very familiar with the church, and they're very familiar with the whole rituals and the doctrines and the traditions and the readings and so on and so forth, they can really lose their first love. As a matter of fact, they can almost become so familiar that that type of familiarity can almost breed a contempt. And that's, to me, a real dark warning. Because in order for us to really maintain the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with Him, we really have to have that quality prime time with Him in prayer, Him and us alone, completely alone, every day. That's the only thing that's going to develop and sustain our first love for Christ. You see, we can get involved in all kinds of religious activities. We can do, you know, that's what the Ephesians were doing. They were doing all kinds of good work. As a matter of fact, they were confronting false teachers and false apostles, and they were doing all that. But, you know, it became routine. It became everyday run-of-the-mill thing, and they lost that relationship with Christ. So when we read this, kind of keep that in mind, because, you know, to me, it says an awful lot to people who have been in the church for a long time. That, hey, man, simply because you've been around a long time doesn't mean that you're right with the Lord. And you look what happened to this church, and it can happen to any individual, or any church as well. Anyway, this book of Ephesians is too. It's very, very deep. I mean, there's no question about it. When you read it, the theology is very, very profound. We'll never be able to plumb the depths of it as far as I'm concerned. But just a surface check of it, just going over, I think that we can glean a lot from what Paul says. He says in that verse 1, in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, in this salutation, again, he's emphasizing his apostleship, because his apostleship was constantly being under attack, especially by the Judaizers who were coming along and saying, well, you know, Paul's misleading you people. You have to believe in Christ, but you also have to, you know, be circumcised. You also have to follow the Mosaic law. You have to do all of these other things, jump through all of these hoops if you're going to be saved. Well, and then they were constantly attacking the fact that, well, he's really not an apostle. Well, Paul was not part of the 12, okay, but Paul was an apostle in every sense of the word, because he was called individually by Christ, Christ himself, and Christ taught him. Nobody taught Paul anything. Christ continued to appear to him over and over and over again and taught him everything, which an apostle was one that is sent. And that's exactly what Paul was. So he had to almost constantly emphasize the fact that, hey, listen, what I have to say to you comes from the very throne room of God, because he was being questioned all the time. And like I said before, the same thing can apply to God's word. Once you begin to question whether this is God's word or not, then where does it end? You know what I'm saying? There's so many people today in the church who act as editors. And they say, well, I don't like what it says here about homosexuality, so I'm throwing that out. I don't like what it says here about adultery, so I'm throwing that out. I don't like what it says here about fornication, so I'm throwing that out. Who are these people? I know in my particular church, they open up the service, the person walks down with the pastor, and they have the Bible over their head. And I think that symbolism is very, very powerful, because what it says is, hey, you know, we are elevating this word over ourselves. But today, you got too many people in the church who are elevating themselves over God's word, and they try to act as judge, jury, executioner, and whatnot. And when you do that, you have nothing. You have nothing. I have more respect for somebody who will take this Bible and throw it down the toilet, you know, or throw it in a trash can, or wipe their feet on it. But don't sit there and piously say, well, you know, I believe it's God's word, but obviously it's not. This has been mistranslated. Obviously, this has been added or subtracted, and this is not what it means. So they torture it, they twist it, they distort it, they pervert it, they deny it. And, you know, I tell you what, they do it to their own damnation. So that's why Paul is saying here, and he emphasizes the fact that he is an apostle and he's by the will of God. Let me ask you something. When he says by the will of God, God has a purpose for each one of us. He has a will for us. In other words, are we in his will for our life? Paul was in God's will. He says he's doing this by the will of God. We have to really ask ourselves that. We really have to take inventory ourselves, and we have to say, am I in God's will in my life? And I'm telling you right now, if God's not number one in your life, then you're outside of his will. I can guarantee you. If he's number one, then you can rest assured then you're in his will, whatever you're doing. And I don't care if it's cleaning toilet bowls. I've always said, hey, I don't care what God has for me to do. If he wants me to clean toilet bowls for a living, then I'm going to do the best job I possibly can do for his glory and for his honor. That's the kind of attitude that we really need to have. But people will think, well, you know, they're always looking for a pedestal. They're always looking for a throne rather than a pail of water and a towel to serve. They're always looking to be elevated. Well, you can rest assured, if you are in God's will, you are going to be serving some in some capacity, somehow, some way. Because that's what God made us for, is to know him, to love him, and serve him with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if we're not doing that, then we're outside of his will. And also in that verse 1, it says it's addressed to the saints. In other words, this is not an epistle that is addressed to the non-believers or to, you know, would-be Christians. It says that to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So in other words, he's talking to the Christians who are faithful, the born-again Christians. So what he has to say, I think we can't sit there and say, well, that can't apply to Christians, because it certainly is who he's addressing it to. In verse 2, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is a salutation, but don't let it go over your head. Because, again, to me, it says an awful lot when it says grace to you. Grace is undeserved favor. All of us, we can't even take our next breath apart from the grace of God. That's what the Bible says, that in him we live and we breathe and we have our being. To me, people, that goes right over their head. They have no conception of just, you know, how dependent they are on God. And that's why, you know, a lot of times we may be going through really difficult times in life, but it could be a real blessing in disguise, because it's that kind of thing that will get us to clean God. Let's face it. I mean, I know there's a number of people in this room who are really going through some difficult times right now. If your life wasn't so stressed right now, would you be seeking the Lord with such intensity?
Nope.
That's just the human nature, isn't it? Yeah. So in a way, it's God's blessing. It's his undeserved favor to get us, to draw us to himself through these difficulties. He lights a fire under us. And he said there, grace and peace. And like I said, peace, that don't let it go over your head. I've said this 1,000 times to myself, and I'll say it again. It's like, can you put a premium on peace? I think to myself, what would you rather have? Would you rather have $1 million, or would you rather have peace? Would you rather live in a mansion and then come home to some situation where you're just, no, there's no peace. There's always stress. There's always strife. There's always fighting. There's always, you know, just driving you crazy. I think anybody who's honest would say, hey, man, I'd rather live in a shack and go home and just have some peace. So when we're talking about God's peace, it surpasses all understanding. In other words, we can have God's peace in the midst of a lot of difficult situations and circumstances. And it was Jesus who said this to his apostles, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave unto you. And it's like, he not only gives us his peace, but the peace he gives us, he leaves it with us. In other words, it's not something that he takes from us. It's not something like, let's just say he gives us his peace, and then we find ourselves in a real financial strait or a real bind in our health or whatever. He hasn't taken that peace away. He's left it with us. And it's a peace that surpasses all understanding, that we can have peace even in the midst of some very, very painful circumstances. So don't let it go over your head when he says that, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. See, this is something that goes over our head, and I guarantee it goes over my head, and because I don't feel this. I don't feel it. The reason I don't feel it is because my feet are firmly planted on this earth with all of its troubles and all of its setbacks and disappointments and heartaches and disillusionments and hurts and pains and frustrations. That's where I live, in the mud and the blood and the guts and the tears. That's where we're living, right? When you read this, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, we don't see it, we don't sense it, we don't feel it. But we take it on faith that, yeah, we've been blessed, but we've been blessed in such a way that it's in the heavenlies. And it's all there, even though we don't feel it. And I think this is another thing that just enrages the devil. And he wants us to keep our focus on our troubles rather than recognizing, hey, man, God is not only in control, but he has our best interest at heart. And regardless of what we're going through, because I've said this many times, God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to make mistakes. And when we read a verse like this, it kind of hits that home that, okay, we take it on faith that God is working this out for our good, for our blessing. And he says here in that verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, here's what I'm talking about when it gets really heavy. And I think also, unfortunately, some of the things he says here, it causes people to get off on left field and go down, I think, rabbit trails. Excuse me. Because he says this, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Now think about that for a minute, because that is really theologically heavy. You got to stop and think about it. All right? None of us are an accident. All right? Read it again. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundations of the world. In other words, before God created the earth, he knew us. He chose us. I mean, that's mind-boggling. It is really mind-boggling. Look what he says. Before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, he chose us.
John, can I ask you something real quick? Is that the first time predestination is mentioned in the Bible?
No. It's mentioned in Romans 8:29. It's also mentioned in Peter 1:1. Okay, and I'll get to that in just a second. Okay, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy. Now, in other words, what did God choose us for? What did God redeem us for? What did God create us for? You know, it says here, you know, to be holy and blameless before him in love. See, here's the thing. God just doesn't save us to save us from the fires of hell. He saves us for a very profound purpose. And that's to be conformed to the images of his Son in holiness and blamelessness and become adopted children of his. Yeah, Rich.
What I don't understand is if he chose us to love him and serve him, then why did he choose others, like to create others that obviously aren't going to? Like it says that he chose us.
Okay, let me develop this a little bit more. I think I can answer your question. Okay. Because you have to read 4 and 5 together, because they're both tied in together. Okay, read it together. Verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will. Now, what Paul says in Romans, he says in 8:29, let me just read it, because you don't have to turn there, but he says this, Paul said this in Romans, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And then Peter talks about that we have been predestined on the basis of God's foreknowledge. Now, here's what I want to drive at, is that I think it was Calvin, and there's some other, you know, theologians, and who have, I think, got off on a little bit of a tangent here. And they basically have said this, that we have all been predestined either to go to heaven or go to hell. That is totally erroneous. I don't care who said it. I don't care if the Pope said it. It's wrong. It's dead wrong. And the reason I'm saying it's dead wrong is because it makes a complete mockery of free will, a complete mockery of the death of Christ and his saving death on the cross. What we have to take into consideration is what Paul said in Romans and what Peter said in 1 Peter, is that God has predestined us on the basis of his foreknowledge. In other words, before we were created, before he created the universe, before he created the world, God knew for all eternity who would accept his Son. He knew, because he knows everything. And he knows, well, that person will accept my Son, those people will accept him, those people will accept him, she'll accept him, he'll accept him. He knows. And he said this, on the basis of his foreknowledge, all these people that are going to accept my Son, I'm going to predestine them to become my sons and daughters. Now, God only has one begotten Son, but all those who would accept his Son on his terms, he was going to make them his children. You see, I mean, that really goes way over our head. I guarantee you, it goes way over our head. You know why? It goes so far beyond our head because we can't conceive of what it means to be a child of God. We can mouth it, we can say it, we can think we know it, But it's almost as though, and I'm not, I know I'm treading on some thin ice here, okay, but it's almost as though we are partaking of his nature. Now, I'm not saying we're divine, because I don't want to go down that road, but I'm just simply saying this is, you know, what we enter into. He took on our nature. We become part of his family. I mean, he created us in his image and his likeness. And for all eternity, you're going to say, well, my father's God. I mean, if you stop to consider that, have you really stopped to consider that? If you really can say that, what that means is, hey, you know, see everything my father owns? My father owns it. But I'm the heir to it. I'm his child. It belongs to me. I mean, that really is hard to grasp, isn't it? But that's what it is. That's what it involves. And I think this is one of the reasons why it just puts Satan in such a rage. It's one of the reasons why I believe he rebelled against God and all of the angels that went with him. It's because they saw, you know, God's plan for man. And it just really infuriated them with envy and with jealousy and with resentment. And now they are, you know, have a constant state of infernal malice towards man. And they want to damn every soul that they possibly can, because they see the tremendous position that men are going to hold in God's kingdom. And like I said, hey, this goes way over our heads. When I'm reading this, you know, it's kind of like, it's just almost like mouthing words. But if you start to think about it, reflect upon it, meditate upon it, man, it always gives me a headache when I think about it. It's like, man, this is really deep. You know, when you stop and look at what he's saying. But it's all based upon what? It's based upon his foreknowledge, knowing that, okay, all these different people, they're going to accept my son. I'm going to make them my son. You know, that's heavy. But here again, some people go off on left field and they say, well, see, this is predestination. God has determined from day one who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. Therefore, it doesn't matter what you do or what you believe or how you act or so on and so forth. It doesn't matter. That's where you're going. Well, there's actually people that teach that. Well, that is, to me, total heresy. It's borderline blasphemy, because it just makes a complete mockery of the death of Christ and our free will. And if you stop and think about it, the greatest gift that God has given us is greater than our life, and it's greater than our salvation, is our free will. Stop and think about it for a minute. God could have made every single human being a robot, just an android, who could flawlessly do his will. Couldn't he? But then, if he did that, what would love be? Love would be non-existent. And the fact that God is love, you know, makes free will essential. And that's our greatest gift. And God will allow a person to go to hell by their own choosing. Because that's at the very basis of a person going to hell is love. Because if you don't have free will, you don't have love. Stop and think about it. Because like I said, when we're reading here, it's heavy. It's heavy. They'll never plumb the depths of it. But this is what it's saying. And then he says here,
Excuse me.
Yeah.
I think Rachel, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think she was asking, why did God go ahead and create people who he knew weren't going to accept him?
But is that what your question was?
Yeah.
Because I basically have answered it in what I just said here. Okay. It's the free choice that shows God's love. Now, I know what you're saying is, well, if God knew that these people aren't going to choose him, then why did he make him? Again, it's because he's love. See what I'm saying? And he still gives them that option and that choice. And I'm telling you, Rich, this is too heavy. In other words, I can't explain it. The reason I can't explain it is because God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. He says in Isaiah that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts different than your thoughts, and my ways different than your ways. And like I said, you can take a telescope, you can't see the ends of the heavens. So, I mean, we're never going to be able to completely comprehend and understand why God would allow things. We could say to ourselves, why did God make the devil? Why did God make evil? Well, you have to stop and think those things through. First of all, God never made the devil. God made Lucifer, meaning star of the morning, son of the dawn. That's what it meant. In other words, he was perfect in wisdom and beauty, but he gave him a free will. And so when the devil chose to rebel against God, then he became the devil, then he became Satan, then he became, you know. And what about evil? God didn't create evil. You know, evil is something like, for example, when God told Adam and Eve, he says, see this tree? This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, don't touch that tree. Don't eat anything of that. Because the day you do, you're going to die. You see, and of course Satan lied to him, saying, hey, you're not going to die, man. Your eyes are going to be open. You'll come like God, and so on and so forth. But here's the thing. God said, this is the tree of good and evil. And once they tasted of that, then evil came into the world through their own choice. See, so at the bottom of all of these questions is free will and love. That's at the bottom of it. And I can't explain it any better than that because, hey, man, it is his thoughts and his ways, and they're way beyond our comprehension, let alone our ability to explain it. Then he says, verse 5 and 6, he predestined us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Now, this the grace which he freely bestowed upon us, again, it's all God's grace. It's undeserved favor. None of us can get up there and say, well, gee, you know, I deserve to be here, you know. To be in heaven. And verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Okay, in him. Again, this is something that's an affront to the world. This is something that they just don't want to believe. But read it, because it's like, it's not only very simple, but it's very profound when he says, in him we have redemption through his blood. The Bible says over and over and over again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But through Christ, we find forgiveness through his shed blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, I know I was talking about this up at the retreat, you know, about how so many people reject this. There's billions of other people, you know, whether they're Buddhists or they're Hindus or the New Agers or they're humanists or they're, you know, even people within the church. They reject this whole concept of getting to heaven through only Christ, and that's the only way there. I mean, they talk about, hey, well, karma, reincarnation, and coming back and doing it again. You know, all of this is a lie right out of the bowels of hell. If we read this, we can see very clearly God is not mincing around with words. He's saying there's only one way you're going to be forgiven of sins. That's through the shed blood of my Son. And if you don't want to accept that, then you're going to have to accept the consequences. And believe me, there is no reincarnation over and over and over again trying to get it right. We are told in Hebrews, it is appointed unto every man to die once, and then the judgment. And that's it. But people don't really want to believe that. They want to reject that, and they'll suffer the consequences because of it. And he says in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He lavished upon us, to his grace, all wisdom and insight. You know, I really wish we had time, because what I would like, almost like to do is, just develop this whole concept of wisdom. You don't have to turn there, but I know in Proverbs, Solomon talks about wisdom. And I think that, let me just read you a couple things that he says about it, because this is something I think the world needs, the church needs, that our society needs, individuals need, and especially our judges and our lawyers and our politicians need. We need wisdom, and there is no wisdom. Look around, and there's no wisdom, there's no common sense. You can just look around and see it. But look at some of the things that the Bible says about wisdom. He says, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Now, this is just a little portion of what he's writing about wisdom. He says a lot more than that. But look what he says, because this is so important. The Bible says that, hey, the difference between wisdom and foolishness or folly is like light and darkness. Light and darkness. I mean, look at so many people's lives that become ruined. They become shipwrecked. They end up in jails. They end up in prisons. They end up with sexually transmitted diseases. They end up with all kinds of problems because of a lack of wisdom. Look what it says. If my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, this is the prerequisite to wisdom. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. You got to make your ear. In other words, You're not going to get any wisdom by watching this boob tube 54 hours a week. I guarantee it. Where you're going to get wisdom is reading God's Word, reading extra-biblical literature. The books I read, don't ever give me a novel. I never want to read a novel. I don't want to read this kind. Give me a book that's going to teach me something. Give me a book where I can learn something. Whenever I learn something new, I get excited. I really do. Give me a book that really has a lot of meat to it. You know, it's going to tell me something. It's going to tell me something I don't know because I'm really ignorant. I want to know as much as I possibly can. You know what I'm saying? But he says here, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you and make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. You know, if you really seek for wisdom, like hidden treasure, I mean, let's face it, if wisdom were money, you know, people would really be going for it, right? I mean, people are falling all over themselves trying to make an extra buck or trying to get rich with their get-rich schemes. But if they had that same kind of motivation and drive when it comes to getting wisdom and insight and understanding. You see, a wise person, I mean, just think about it. A wise person is going to avoid bad company. A foolish person is going to hang around with fools. They're going to hang around with foolish company. And what's going to happen to them? You know, they're going to make a mess of their life. I guarantee you. You hang around with thieves, you hang around with drug addicts, you hang around with liars, you hang around with the immoral, you hang around with the riffraff, you're going to become part of it. But if you have wisdom, you're going to say, hey man, no thanks. I'm going somewhere else. Even if I have to be all by myself. You know, I'm staying away from that crowd because that crowd is bad news. See, that's what wisdom does for you. You see? So when you read a word like this, don't let it go over your head, because to me it says an awful lot. Because if you really dissect what wisdom is, man, it really is something to be had better than riches. You know, I just say, hey, give me wisdom. Because I look at some of the stupid, foolish things I've done in my life, and I just think to myself, you know, I really wish I had wisdom then. I really wish I was a wise person then. I could have avoided, you know, making a complete fool of myself or done a stupid thing. You know what I'm saying? But the wisdom is something to really be sought after. When he said that in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him. The mystery of his will. Look at that, verse 8. That's what I'm saying. You can't plumb the depths of this epistle. He says in verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will, it's made known to us. The mystery was to commit your life to his son and Jesus. That was his will. The mystery, of course, was God becoming man and dying for man. Now it's revealed to us. And now, if we respond to that, we can see according to his intentions which he proposed in him. And then it all centers in Jesus Christ, everything. And in verse 10 it says, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, summing up all things in Christ that are in the heavens and upon earth, in him also we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He's mentioning again and again about how God works things out for his will. And I think to myself that probably the most frustrated creature in the entire universe has got to be the devil, because, like it says in the book of Proverbs, what God has made crooked, no man can straighten. You know, what God has ordained, no man can change. And so when God has determined that he's going to bring people into his family on the basis of their commitment to Christ, that's his will. And the devil is so frustrated by that. That's why he's just determined to do everything he can to damn every soul that he can, to spite God and every human being, to keep them from achieving that position of glory and honor that God has ordained for them through his son, Jesus Christ. It just infuriates him to no end. That's why, you know, he's just working overtime to damn people. Now, I know it tells St. Peter that it's the will of God. It's God's will that every man be saved. That's what God's will is. Now, granted, Satan can try to thwart God's will by damning as many people as he can through misleading them. But again, it's God's will that men have a free will to exercise that, to choose for themselves. So you got to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. And at the end of it, at the bottom of it, you're going to find love. That's going to be at the bottom of it. Even hell, you're going to find love. As much as that goes way over our heads, I guarantee you that's at the bottom of it. Because without free will, there's no love. It's that simple. So he says here that that verse 11, we also have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, here's something about, he said something about being sealed with God's Holy Spirit in him, the Holy Spirit of promise. And here again, I think a person could take a verse like this and they could run down the wrong road with it. They can run down this road and say, well, see, once you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, there's no possible way that you could lose your salvation. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here. Anybody who wants to believe once saved, always saved, hey, I'm not going to argue with that. I hope you're right, but I don't see it. If you take everything Scripture in the light of all other Scripture, I don't see it. Sure, if you take a verse like this, you could conceivably build upon a doctrine like that, but I don't see it. Because again, it all depends upon what are we going to do with our choice? What are we going to do with our free will? And those who choose Christ and commit themselves to God, they're sealed by the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about it. But keep a couple things in mind. All right? You can see examples in, like in the book of Exodus. You can see also examples in the book of Revelation where God talks about how, you know, people can have their names erased from the book of life through their own free choice, through their own free will, through disobeying God. So that's, you know, that's something I like. I said I don't want to go down that road because that's another whole new Pandora's box in itself. Anyway, let's just wind this down here. He says, I should have read that verse 13 and 14 together. It says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Like I said, I mean, if you read those two together, you can take that those two verses and you can run with it and develop a whole doctrine of once saved, always saved. But you have to take it in light of all other Scripture, which I believe there is a dark warning there that people can accept Christ and then through their own choice, their own way of living, they can end up forsaking him. And that's, the Bible says that again and again. And they say, don't forsake him, you know, once he's there. Then he says here in that verse 15, he says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which existed among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the reason I read that far is because what he's saying here, to me, is really, really, really deep. But back up to that verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. Now listen to this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as the head over all things in the church, which he is his body. Now, you read this, this says it all, as far as I'm concerned, as far as the person of Jesus Christ. See, people rightfully say that without the resurrection, there is no church. And without the resurrection, we have no hope. And without the resurrection, that our whole Christian faith is based upon the resurrection. But I go further than that. It's all in the person. It's all in the person of Jesus Christ. It's who he is. That's all that is so important. That's what our faith hinges upon, is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read this again, because I have had this question put to me over and over again, and I'm sure you probably have heard it before. You maybe even have entertained the thought before. Have you ever been asked by people, do you think there's life on other planets? We're constantly seeing it in the media, and you know, all kinds of books are being written about UFOs and all this other stuff. But now, I want you to read this again and think about it for a minute. Because I always say to people, you know what? I don't believe there's life on other planets. I don't believe there's extraterrestrial life out there on other planets. But I do say this. If there is life on other planets, they know Jesus Christ. And I do not believe that there is, because we are told in the book of Revelations that at the very end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the great white throne judgment is set up to judge all the damned who have ever lived, it says that the earth and the heavens flee from the face of him who sits upon the throne. And there's no place found for the earth and the heavens. Our universe flees from the face of God. And then he judges man, and then he creates a new heaven and a new earth. But it's interesting the way John words it. He says it flees from the face of him who sits upon the throne. I mean, look at all these so-called intellectuals today who are constantly saying, well, there is no God. If you look out there in the cosmos, they say that the only eternal reality is the universe. That the cosmos always was, always is, always will be. You ever hear that nonsense like Carl Sagan, that late phony, you know, who used to teach that kind of stuff? Hey, I got news for you. This universe is going to flee from the face of him who sits upon the throne. Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And so that tells me, you know, there's not life on other planets. But I would say this. Read this again. Verse 20 and 21. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You see, there's no one out there greater than Jesus. And if there is life out there on another planet, they know Jesus because he created them. Okay? But like I said, I don't believe that there is, not for one minute. Okay? I do believe all these manifestations of extraterrestrial life, they are deception, a demonic deception. And they are meant to deceive men. And they are deceiving men left and right. Mm-hmm. And they're going to lie to men, and they're going to tell them a lot of falsehoods to mislead men and to damn their souls. That's where that life's come from. But here, when you read this, the Jews are waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for somebody great to come upon the scene. Read this again. And this is the Messiah, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's why I said, like up at the retreat, I say, you know, sometimes I witness to people, and I say, and I get nowhere with them. I say, look, you can either accept Christ now and profess him as Lord, or you can profess him as Lord as later, because we are told in Philippians, I think it's 2:10, it says, and also in Isaiah, it says that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee and tongue in heaven, on earth, and in hell. This is what really got to drive the devil crazy, because he knows that in the end, he's going to bend his knee and he's going to confess with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all these nauseating atheistic people, I don't care, from Voltaire, you know, to Nietzsche, and from Lenin to Stalin, and from Madeleine Marie O'Hare to all the rest of these phonies who are saying there's no God, and they mock and they ridicule everything that has to do with Christianity and Christ, they too are going to bend their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. You know, and they're going to do it. It'll be too late in hell, but they're going to do it. Because if you read this, man, it's all going to come tumbling down on them one day. That's why I'm saying, when we read this, it's really, really, I think, heavy when you read it, what Paul's writing here. Does anybody have anything to add or share?
No.